Well, thank you for coming back this morning, and it's a delight to be with you. Are we on here? Yes? All right. There we go. It's a delight to be with you, and boy, we're going to take a look this morning at session three on our study on the Trinity. This one, looking at the historical background to how the doctrine of the Trinity developed. I don't always do this in churches because I know that most folks out there don't have much of any understanding of church history, but I'm assuming more here. So when I go to a Reformed Baptist church, I typically think, you know, these folks have been taught a lot of things that isn't as commonly taught, and so I'm assuming a little bit more background. But even if you don't have it, you'll still be able to benefit from this look at how the doctrine of the Trinity developed in the early church. At least I trust it will be helpful to you. Then this morning in this sermon, I'll be preaching from Ephesians 1, and I think that'll help us see out of one text, solidify some of the things that we have seen earlier, and realize how Trinitarian Paul is in how he thinks of God. It's very, very interesting and very clear. All right, so session three, how and why the church embraced the doctrine of the Trinity. If you have the handout, I have a little introduction. You can follow along. I invite you to continue with me on a journey to know better the God whom you already know. I mean, isn't that all of life, you know, when you think of it? We are really created and redeemed by God to know him. And as we grow in the knowledge of God, we are fulfilling his reason for our being. So and that includes, of course, in particular, to see afresh something more of the glory and the wonder of the one God who is none other than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This thing's acting up, isn't it? It seems like it's boom, 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 boom. That's a, at least I sense that. Are we okay? All right. All right. The one God who is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's see how this doctrine of the Trinity took root in the early church and flourished over many centuries for the people of God. And we begin with really where the Bible begins. You know, if you ask the question, how did God want us to learn who he is in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity, it's pretty clear that in the Old Testament, the main thing that he wanted to get across to us is that he is one. God is one God. And that was the stress. It isn't until you come to the New Testament that you have the next lesson. Now that you've got that down, God is one. Now I have a complicating factor for you. I'm also three, and how to put those together. But it's very clear that the pedagogy of God, as it were, his methodology for teaching us was to teach us first that he is one. So, for example, look at some of these passages from the Old Testament. Genesis 1:1, of course, right off the top, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the reason that heavens and earth is significant there is because in the ancient Near Eastern world of which Israel was situated, the belief was that different gods had jurisdiction over different portions of creation. And in fact, even on the earth, as you traveled, it's kind of like crossing state borders here. You know, you cross a state border and you're under different jurisdiction. Better watch that speed limit sign. It might have changed, you know, as you cross the state. Well, it was like that in ancient Near Eastern culture. As you traveled, you go into different regions and different gods prevailed and ruled there. And here is the very first verse of the Bible is a polemic against polytheism. It's an argument against the view that there are many gods who have jurisdiction divided among the parts of the universe. No, there is one God who created all things. Well, to create is to own, and to own is to have rightful rulership of. Well, how much did he create? Everything, heavens and earth. How much does he own? Everything, heavens and earth. How much does he rule over? Everything, heaven and earth. So here is this statement of one God right off the top at the beginning of the Bible. Of course, even there, though, it's a bit complicated, you know, in ways that Jewish interpreters never could quite understand. So you come down to Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. You know, and by the way, just read that again sometime and notice not only the singular and plural for God, that's in those verses, but the singular and plural for us. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. So you realize there is a singularity and plurality in God that is represented then in the singularity and plurality of the creation of man and woman, each of them human, each of them man, and yet one is male and the other is female. So it's very, very interesting. But nonetheless, one God is stressed. Deuteronomy 4:35. For Moses, to the people, to you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, whenever you see all caps Lord, that's Yahweh, the covenant name of God that God gave to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. When you go back to Egypt, tell them I am has sent you. That's the name Yahweh, and it's translated the all caps Lord is used for that in most of our translations. To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, the Lord, He is God. There is no one besides Him. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. It could be translated the Lord alone or the Lord is one. So there is one God who is our God. I mean, just camp on that for a moment just to feel the glorious weight of this. What if at the end of your life you realize that the God you worshiped isn't really God? I mean, how tragic that would be. And of course, that is the case for so many people among the religions of the world. And here is the confidence and assurance that we have that the one true God is our God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, this God who alone is God. How wonderful and strengthening it is to know that by God's grace, not that we had anything to do with it. He brought us to Himself and opened our eyes to see this. But nonetheless, we are worshipers of the true God, and He is our God. 1 Kings 8, well, I'll just read verse 60 of Solomon's address when the temple was built. And at the very end of it, he prays this and he summarizes it so that the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God. There is no one else. Again, a clear affirmation of the exclusivity of the deity of the God of Israel. Isaiah 45, 5 to 7 is an astonishing statement in many ways, but one of them in just the emphasis on the exclusivity of God as God. So God says through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you. By the way, that's a reference to Cyrus. That's earlier in the account. I will gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. My goodness, this is pretty forceful, isn't it? You know, it's just the stress on this. And then, that's not our purpose here, but when I teach on providence, I camp on this next verse. So who is this one God who is exclusively God, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity? I am the Lord who does all these things. So the comprehensive spectrum of good and evil, all under the providential hand of God, who is the one God over all. Isaiah 46:9. I love this verse in particular. I'll show you why after I read it. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Those two phrases, I alone am God, there is no other, and I alone am God, there is no one like me, emphasize both the exclusivity of God, right? There is no other, and the incomparability of God. There is no one like me. So he is exclusively God, and he is incomparably God. Okay, so clearly, that's just a sample of Old Testament passages. Clearly, the Old Testament is clear that there is one God, one and only one God. And this is a remarkable thing in light of the fact that the whole ancient Near Eastern culture that surrounded Israel were all polytheistic. There's no exception to this. Everyone was polytheistic except for Israel, hence the constant temptation for Israel to go after other gods, because all around them they wanted to be like the nations, you know. It's not just our problem, it was theirs too. You know, we want to fit in. We want people to like us. You know, we want to be like them. Well, that was Israel's instinct because they too were sinners. They didn't like the honor God gave them of being his people. They chafed at that. And hence the constant temptation to idolatry and going after other gods. And the God insisted, the God of Israel insisted, you must know that I alone am God. Okay, so now when you come to the New Testament, does it change? Do we go from one God to three? And the answer is no. Surprisingly, amazingly, we don't. And this really is amazing, in part because the polytheistic surroundings of the ancient Near East are now replaced by the polytheistic surroundings of the Greco-Roman world. So the Greco-Roman world of the first century is every bit as polytheistic as you find in the ancient Near East. I mean, think of Paul going to Athens. I observe you are very religious in every respect. I passed through the streets of your city and observed shrines and altars and inscriptions to every known god, except one. The true and living God. They didn't have that one down, sadly. You know, the irony of that. So the polytheistic culture that surrounded Israel in the first century, you might think, would have led early Christians to adopt a view that, you know what, we used to think there was one God, but now we realize Father, Son, Spirit, each is God, and so we have three gods. That, you know what, there was never a proposal put on the table by any early church theologian to move in that direction, to move from monotheism to tritheism. It didn't happen. Instead, they were resolute in their determination to stick with monotheism. In fact, that accounts for most of the Trinitarian heresies of the early church. They didn't move in the direction of going toward three gods. They rather were insistent there is one God, and the Father is that God. So it can't be Jesus. See, Arianism, right? So the Trinitarian heresies were more grounded in this common conviction that one God still is true. This is what we believe. That's what the Jews believe. That's what we believe as Christians. Well, here are a few passages in the New Testament that stress also that there is one and only one God. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. 1 Timothy 2:5. For us there is one God. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Romans 3:30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. So we don't have one God for the Jews and one God for the Gentiles who saves them individually, but rather one God who saves both circumcised and uncircumcised. In James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. So, again, clear evidence from the New Testament that as you move into now this first century context, of the early church, they continued to uphold with great conviction that there is one and only one God. Okay, now, when you come to the New Testament, though, it gets complicated. Because really what happens is we move from, if I can use this language, we move from simple monotheism that was in Judaism, in the Old Testament, we move from simple monotheism to complex monotheism. Right? So it's monotheism, but it's complicated. It's not easy. It's not simple. One God, one person, that's easy. You know, that's what you have in Judaism. That's what you have in Islam. But in Christianity, we've got one God, three persons. This is complicated. So we move from simple monotheism in the Old Testament view, at least as they viewed. Of course, now we can look back and see in the Old Testament many Trinitarian indicators that are there. But as they understood the revelation of God, I mean, notice there were no Trinitarian Jews in the Old Testament, right? What forced upon followers of the true God what developed into the doctrine of the Trinity? What forced that? Before that, the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ, who said things like, before Abraham was, I am. Whoa, that'll get your attention. You know, I mean, here we are affirming, you know, here's Jesus affirming that he is the God of Exodus 3, Yahweh, I am, who precedes Abraham, who is eternal. And how can that be? So it was really the coming of Jesus that forced the issue, because, goodness, Jesus prayed to the Father. Jesus sought to do the will of the Father. The Father clearly is God, but Jesus claims to be God. So you begin to realize we've got to do something here in maintaining our monotheism to account for deity of Father and deity of Son without moving to a polytheistic view. Okay, so when you come to the New Testament, then things get complicated. Clearly, the Father is God. I'm now on Scriptural Trinitarianism 1A. The Father is God. Clearly, this is the case. Never question. And as asserted in 1 Corinthians 8:6, as we just read, who did Jesus honor? To whom did Jesus pray? Whose will did Jesus obey, if not God, his Father? And it's very interesting. No council of the church was ever held to decide the question of the deity of the Father. That was the given. If anything, the church erred in stressing that too much. So you have monarchianism. Monarchianism, whether in this Sabellian form of modalism, that's modalistic monarchianism, or in the Arian form of Arian subordinationist monarchianism, in either of those cases, and I'll come back to those later. So if you don't know what those are, we're coming to them. But in either of those, they are heresies that are rooted in a conviction that the Father is God, and we cannot compromise that. We cannot in any way jeopardize that truth. And so these other theories that were rejected by the church were committed to monotheism and the Father being that one God. He is the monarch, the ruler over all things. That is the Father. And, of course, we saw from our teaching yesterday that there is clearly a sense in which the Father does have that supreme position. And so it was natural for them to think in those ways. Okay, now what about Jesus? Well, here it gets very interesting. For even some of the very passages affirming that there is one God raised questions in the minds of the early Christians about Jesus in particular and his relationship to this one God. So, for example, back to John 17:3, I purposely put on the handout here only part of the verse. Now, listen to the whole verse and think what it says. John 17:3, this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Think of the power of chi. That's that Greek word that's translated and. The power of and in that sentence. When you say, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ you have sent. What does that say of Jesus? He's what? He's been in heaven. Okay. He's equal. Why say that? Why say that? He's equal. You're right. Why?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Well, he sends a prophet. He said, you know, so that could be. But there's another part of this that gets to your conclusion, Scott. Another part of it gets to that conclusion. Think more. Think, ladies and gentlemen. Think. What is here? This is eternal life that they may know. Think of the significance of that. Know that they may know you, the only true God. New covenant. What is the whole point of life? You will not have to teach each brother, each one his brother, each one his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Isaiah 11:9, when the Messiah comes and he makes all things right, and we have the wolf dwelling with the lamb and the lion and the kid and the little kid putting his hand in the cobra's den, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and. You don't put an and on that. Because we're talking God. God, knowing God is eternal life. When you put an and on that, what follows has also to be what? God. God. That, what, you mean so knowing Jesus Christ is eternal life? Well, that makes him equal to God. And yet, this is not a redundancy. This is not like saying, I'd like you to meet Bruce, Bethany's father. That's a redundancy. It's two names for the same person, right? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, different person, right? So there's a sense in which the and in that sentence functions in two very important ways. To establish and declare distinction between Father and Son, right? So this is not a redundancy. These are not two names for the same person. These are two persons, two separate, in one sense, separate persons, no God, but no Jesus Christ. Two persons, but this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, equality. So you remember those two pillars of the Trinity we talked about yesterday that we started with, that uphold this giant block doctrine of the Trinity? You've got to have distinction and equality. And there you've got it in John 17:3. So to know Jesus Christ is to know God and to receive eternal life. Amazing statement. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 8:6. Again, I quoted only part of the verse to you. Here's the whole verse. For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And wait a minute. You're talking creation here. Well, what are you doing with an and in that sentence? I mean, God creates, right? Right. And let me tell you about who this God is who creates. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. You see it? So who is the one God who creates? The Father who creates through, by his Son. So again, I mean, here's another good example of the complicated monotheism that we now have entered into, as opposed to simple monotheism, right? Old Testament, who creates? God creates. Simple. Right? New Testament, who creates? Ah, complicated. Well, the Father creates through the Son. And each of those, by virtue of the fact that they are creator, are equally God. And yet Father is not Son. Son is not Father. They're distinct, and yet they are equally God, because only God can create. So if the Son creates, he's God. But he's not the only one who is God. The Father is also God, and there is one God. And by the way, the Spirit's not in this equation, is it? Is he? It puzzles me, honestly. I don't know a good answer to this. Why, in a passage that speaks of creation, the Spirit wouldn't have been included, except simply to say that the Spirit must have, again, this role of deferring always, even though he's involved. He doesn't want the spotlight on him. And the Father chooses to elevate his Son. But we know that the Spirit was involved in creation also. He's in Genesis 1:2, verse 2, right? The Spirit hovering over the waters. And there is this marvelous verse, Psalm 33:6, that has dabar and ruach, these two Hebrew words for word and spirit, although it's translated breath. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all of their host. So that parallelism in Hebrew is saying the same thing two different ways. Well, word and breath, Son and Spirit, I take it, are the references there, are the active agents of the Father in creating the world. And if you ask the question, how is the Spirit involved in creation? My answer is we're not told. Specifically, we're just not told. But here's my guess, and it's just a guess. So separate clear biblical teaching from this guy's guess. Okay, those are two different things, right? My guess is that his role in creation matches, that we're talking about the Spirit here for just a moment, the Spirit's role in creation matches the Spirit's role in re-creation, which we talk of as salvation, right? So what does the Spirit do in re-creation? Well, the Father sends the Son, so the Father redeems us through the work of His Son, but then the Spirit enlivens that, as it were, within our hearts. The Spirit regenerates. The Spirit opens blind eyes. The Spirit awakens within us the reality of what Christ has done. So it's possible then that in creation, the Spirit's role was to enliven what the Son, as it were, brought into being. And the clearest hint we have of that is Genesis 2:7, where God formed man from the dust of the ground and then breathed into him the breath of life. So perhaps that's a clue of the role of the Spirit in as the enlivening force. So we have generation and regeneration, you know, if that's the case, presumably. Yeah. Yeah, the fact that it's mentioned is significant, right? So I think, I don't know what that actually means, you know, in terms of what he's doing, but he's there. That's the point. He's there. So I think that just signals, don't miss the fact the Spirit is part of this. But, boy, when you go to the New Testament, it's very clear that the main emphasis is on Father, Son, right, in creation. So, let's move to that. John 1, I'm now moving ahead in the outline to the next little paragraph there under the Jesus as God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Think again of these two elements of distinction and identity. Do you see them in that verse? In the beginning was the Word was with God. Which theme? Distinction, one with another, right? The two of them together. And the Word was God, equality. You see it? So again, you realize, boy, these two pillars of the doctrine of the Trinity are absolutely essential. And then, of course, he goes on to speak then of the Word as being the active force of creation. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has not come into being. So here we have, you know, clearly this is John's Trinitarian amplification of Genesis 1, right? So we have in the beginning, ties back to Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But how did God, it's no longer generic, now we're Trinitarian, it's not generically God, how did God create? Well, the Father created through his Word. The Word brought into being all that is. How did God create in Genesis 1? He spoke. So, I mean, it's just rich, you know, in terms of making those connections. And then as you move through John, of course, you've got statements like John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. This is in the context, of course, of the Pharisees priding themselves that they were sons of Abraham. And so here Jesus says, I can trump that. I was before Abraham, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And, of course, they did not take that to mean merely you look like you're 30 years old, but you're claiming to be 2,000 years old. You know, that's how far Abraham was back, 2,000 B.C. I mean, if he had been merely claiming to be 2,000 years old, they would have laughed. They would have called for the men in the white coats to come pick this lunatic up, you know. But they did not. They viewed this as a serious breach of theology in calling, in referring to himself as the I am of Exodus 3. And they viewed it as blasphemy. And then here are some other evidences of the deity of Christ. Just a sample. He forgives sin. Mark 2. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Chalk went up for the Pharisees. They got it right. Yep. Only God can do that. And he did it. And then in my favorite passage to go to for the deity of Christ, if I am talking with someone who is struggling with that, is to go to Hebrews 1, because you've got bang, 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 bang. How many here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 specific evidences of the deity of Christ. Each one of them could be elaborated with other passages of Scripture, but each one kind of giving a new category for support for the deity of Christ, all in Hebrews 1. So, for example, Hebrews 1, he's the creator. But remember how he creates. God spoke to the prophets in many portions, many ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. So it's actually the Father creates through the Son, but nonetheless, the Son is creator. Number two, he is the exact representation of his nature. Now, what can be the exact representation of the God who says, "There is no one like me," declares the Lord. And he's exactly like him. He's God. He's God, right? He's God. You cannot be like the Lord unless you are the Lord. So he is God. In verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So he not only creates it, he sustains it. You know, he is the governor of this universe. Verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. Here's a question for you. This is God declaring, this is the Father declaring, that when he brings the firstborn into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. Here's a question. Do you think that God knows that only God should be worshipped? Do you think he knows that? I think so. I think he established the rule. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so for God to declare, worship my Son, what does that say of him? He's God. And then of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. He uses the word theos of the Son in verse 8. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then the last argument is from verses 10 to 12 in Hebrews 1, where it quotes from Psalm 102, 25 to 27, though the heavens wear out and the earth be like a garment you throw away, yet you are the same, your years never come to an end. That passage is quoted of Jesus. Go back and look at Psalm 102. This is the God of Israel. It's very clear. I mean, who would have guessed that this was, in fact, would be rightly applied to Jesus, but it is by Hebrews. Okay, so all these evidences for the deity of Christ, and there's many, many more. When I teach on this, I've got 6 pages of passages we go through. So this is just a small sample. The point, though, is the Father is God, clear enough. The Son is God, clear enough. Holy Spirit, likewise, is God. Now, this one we'll see from the historical study we'll be at in just a moment here, that this was a doctrine that the church wasn't interested much in until it settled the issue of the deity of Christ. I mean, Christ was the big issue. Who is Jesus? I mean, goodness, we call ourselves Christians, right? We are followers of Christ. Who is this Jesus? So they had to settle the issue of the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ before they moved on to the deity of the Spirit. But in time they did, and here is some of the biblical support for the deity of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, Peter to Ananias says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, but you've not lied to men, but to God. So he indicates that the Holy Spirit then is God. In 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? So the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Well, if the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God, he's omniscient. And you can only have that quality if you are God. Plus, you have to be personal, don't you? I mean, it's different from to have data in a computer and knowledge. Those are two different things. And the Spirit knows the thoughts of God. He's personal and he's deity. 1 Corinthians 3:16. You are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. I mean, that concept of temple, I mean, just think Old Testament, think Jewish background. This is a rich metaphor, right? You are a temple. Well, the temple is the place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt and was manifest. This was the presence of God with his people. I will be with you. Well, how did it happen during this time period? In the temple. So here is this image of God's presence with his people. Well, here it's the Spirit who is within us, and the Spirit is God. You are a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And in Hebrews 9:14, he was delivered up, referring to Christ. He was delivered up by the eternal Spirit. So there's an attribute that is, do you know this distinction between incommunicable and communicable attributes? Incommunicable attributes are attributes that are true of God alone. They cannot be communicated. Now, that doesn't mean I can't tell you about them or God can't reveal them to us. No, it means he cannot share with us the very quality itself, whereas communicable attributes are ones that he can share with us the very quality itself, like holiness. Be holy as I am holy. Love. We are to love as God loves, and so on. Those are communicable. But incommunicable are attributes that are true of God exclusively. And one of those is eternity. You're not eternal. I'm not eternal. God can't make us eternal. Think of it. By eternal, I don't mean just everlasting, you know, from this point on, you know, going forward. Not, you know, like a point. This is not eternity. If you think in terms of I started and never end. That's everlasting. That's forever, but it's not eternal. Eternal is no beginning and no end, and perhaps apart from time. Well, that's a quality that only God has. He cannot make anything eternal, right? By definition, he cannot make anything infinite. By definition, and so on. So here, if the Spirit is the eternal Spirit, he has an incommunicable attribute. Those are true of God alone, and hence he must be God. Okay, so here we have it, my friends. We have, this is what the early church struggled so much with, an ongoing conviction there is one God. But the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Do the math. This is not easy. You know, how do you put together one God and three who each is God? Well, one of the things that convinced them they had to do this, they had to put it together, is because of what are called triadic passages in the Bible. The two, in my judgment anyway, the two most significant are these two I have on your handout, where you have Father, Son, and Spirit together. The first one is the baptismal formula, baptizing them in the name singular. That is crucial to see. One name, one God. One name, one nature. One God whose name is Father, Son, Spirit. So you've got three persons, each of whom is part and parcel of that one name of God. So one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. The second triadic passage that I think is really forceful is 2 Corinthians 13:14, the last verse of the book, Paul's benediction at the end of his letter. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, shorthand for God the Father, I'm quite sure, the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you. So Paul's way of saying may God be with you is may Father, Son, and Spirit be with you. You know, so he's thinking in Trinitarian ways. So those passages played a very important role in the early church in convincing them they couldn't just leave this, as it were, separate ideas that are not unified. So one God and the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit. Let's just leave it there and not explain it. No, because we have passages that indicate they are together the one God. So how do we make sense of that? Okay, well, now a bit of history here. The way they made sense of this was through a long process that resulted in a lot of dispute along the way, as you might imagine. I mean, heresy functions constructively in the church as well as destructively. I'm sure you're aware of that. I mean, even in recent years, the open theism controversy has had a net gain effect in the church by causing, you know, people to reflect more deeply on questions they probably would not have faced if it weren't for this proposal, you know. And so this proposal comes along and makes everybody go, wow, this is a serious departure from orthodoxy. What do we do about this? And so it has a net positive benefit. Well, heresy has always functioned that way. No doubt this is why God in his providence has permitted the Arianses of this world, you know, to do their thing. Because then it causes the people of God to look harder at the Bible and study and reflect and think and probe and pray. And the result was, in the doctrine of the Trinity, for clarity to come through councils that met. The first ecumenical council for the church was the council at Nicaea in 325. And Constantinople, you'll probably Constantine. I'm sorry, Constantine was the what of Rome? Emperor. Thank you, the emperor of Rome, and he called this council together. And of course, there were political reasons for it. There's no doubt. But through the political sort of overlay of this, a rich theological outcome actually was produced. And at that council, you might remember Arius was there, although he was not. He did not hold a bishop's seat at the time, and so he wasn't able to be seated as a council member, but he exerted enormous influence from behind the scenes. And he proposed, of course, his view that the Son was the first created being of the Father, with great glory and great splendor, but nonetheless, there was a time when he was not. That was a famous phrase of Arius that circulated around. There was a time when he was not. Well, that's not true of the Father. There was never a time when he was not. He's eternal. But if for the Son there was a time when he was not, that means he was brought into being. That means his nature is a created nature, not uncreated. It means that he cannot be God. He can have great qualities, but he cannot be God. So that was the Arian proposal. Now, there was also at Nicaea a group of people who were influenced by Origen, who had passed away almost 100 years earlier. Origen proposed that the Son was very much like the Father in every way. So followers of Origen proposed a term to be used at Nicaea that they thought would be a good kind of bridge between the most conservative people there. I haven't talked about them yet, the Athanasians, Athanasius and his party, between them and the Arians. Let's talk of Christ as homoiousios, homoiousios. Homoi meaning similar nature, ousios nature, homoi similar nature. And so he's very much like God, and they hoped that would prevail and unify the two groups. And actually, Arius was on board with this. He was very fine with this term. He would have voted for it. No, he couldn't vote, but his people would have voted for it. But Athanasius stood up and said, "No, this cannot be. He is not merely of similar nature with God." So he says no to this, and instead he is homo. Ousios. He is of the same nature, not similar nature, homogenized milk. You know, you take the cream and the skim and you mix it all up to be the same thing, right? Homoousios indicates same nature. And this was adopted then at Nicaea as a term that was in the Nicene Creed. So when the Nicene Creed was written then, it states of him that he is God of God, light of light, of one substance with the Father. That one substance or same substance with the Father is the term homoousios. And that has been affirmed by Orthodox Christians ever since. It's kind of the defining term for the full deity of Christ, that he is of the same nature. And by the way, you remember our discussion yesterday in the first session on different senses of equality, right? Well, here you have an equality of identity, right? An equality of identity. It's the very same nature, not the same kind of nature, not the same proportion merely. It's the same nature, the identically same nature. So there's one nature of God that the Father possesses, and that one nature that the Father possesses, the Son possesses the same nature, homoousios. If you have separate natures, you know, somebody said yesterday, they thought this is kind of ironic that we have three boards up here on a conference on the Trinity, right? Well, what we have up here is a very good demonstration of tritheism, right? Not Trinitarianism, right? When you have three, I mean, let's just pretend they're identical in kind, right? So they're each exactly the same in kind, but they're not the same boards. So if you take this one out, the other two are just fine. They exist on their own fine, thank you. But if you destroy the nature of the Son, guess what you've done to the Father and the Spirit? You've destroyed the Father and the Spirit because they possess the identically same nature. Okay, so that was at Nicaea. The Arian view was rejected. Also, the Sabellian view was rejected, although it didn't play as much of a formal place at the council, but it was in the background. I mean, Sabellianism has always been there. It's still there today. You know, you have forms of Sabellian out there. I mean, the elephant room discussions of recent months have brought all that back to the, on the front burner again for us today. But Sabellius proposed, again, he was committed, as was Arius. There is one God and the Father is God. So they were both monarchians. The monarchian view was we cannot jeopardize the deity, the exclusive deity of the Father. So Arius' way of retaining the exclusive deity of the Father was, so the Son is subordinate in nature. He creates the Son. But Sabellius' way of doing this was different. He said, there is one God who is the Father, but that one God, the Father, chose to come in the form of a man, the man Jesus. So he appeared in history as the man. Well, when he is the Son, he no longer is the Father per se. He's now the Son. And then he goes back to heaven and he comes in the form of the Spirit. So he is Father, Son, and Spirit successively rather than Father, Son, and Spirit simultaneously, eternally, right? So the Sabellian view also was rejected. I mean, it didn't take a church council to reject it. I mean, it just took common, ordinary Christian people reading their Bibles, right? What do you do, for example, with the baptism where you have a voice from heaven, the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and the Son being baptized in the water all at the same moment? Father, Son, and Spirit all there. That doesn't fit the Sabellian model of the Father first, then the Son, then the second, then the Spirit third. So Sabellianism was rejected and Arianism was rejected, and the hero of Nicaea was Athanasius. If you want to hear on Desiring God, a very fine lecture by John Piper on Athanasius, you just go to Desiring God and Google it or whatever, or you know, search it there. He asked me to speak on the Trinity at the pastor's conference at Bethlehem Baptist in 2005. And that year he chose, because of the topic of the conference on the Trinity, he chose to do his biographical sketch on Athanasius. And it is superb, really, really good. So I'd encourage you to listen to that. Okay, now, that settled, as it were, the deity of the Son. But then two questions loomed then for the early church. What about the humanity of the Son? And what about the deity of the Spirit? So those both were addressed at Constantinople that met in 381. Arius died in 336. So just 11 years after Nicaea, he was out of the picture. But his followers continued, and now they directed their attack. Since they lost on the deity of the Son, now they directed their attack to the Spirit. And so they were called by their opponents the Pneumatomachians. I don't think I have that on the handout, do I? Probably not. Pneumatomachians. They were the Spirit fighters. Spirit fighters. They fought against the Spirit. And so they were very much present in those decades between 325 and 381. And hence a council was called to settle the deity of the Spirit and the humanity of the Son. On the humanity of the Son, they rejected Apollinarius' view that the Son merely appeared to be a human being but wasn't really human. Now, why did Apollinarius do that? Well, it was the same mindset Arius had on the issue of the exclusivity of the Father. Arius did not want to jeopardize the Father being God by introducing the Son as God. That makes no sense, Arius said, to do that. Well, in a similar way, Apollinarius said, I hold to Nicaea. I believe that the Son is fully God. He is homoousios. I do not want to jeopardize that by saying something contrary to that, by saying he was also a man. He could not be both fully God and fully man. Impossible, said Apollinarius. So as not to jeopardize the deity of the Son, he rejected the notion that he was fully man and proposed instead a docetic view. Docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. He appeared to be a man. He seemed to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. So that's the Apollinarian view, and that was rejected at Constantinople, where they affirmed now that he is both fully God and fully man. Now, that was clarified at Ephesus 431 and Chalcedon 451. The two next ecumenical councils that met clarified that in important ways, but I'm not going to go into that right now. But they still affirmed what was affirmed at Constantinople, that he is fully God and fully man. Okay, on the deity of the Spirit, they affirmed at Constantinople that the Spirit is fully God. Now, the heroes here were three Eastern theologians who really are, if you're Eastern Orthodox, if you're in the Orthodox Church, capital O, these are really the big three that you look back to. There are a few others that are prominent, but these are the big three. Gregory of Nyssa and Basil, who were brothers, who was later called Basil the Great, not because he was a great theologian, though he was, but because he was a great bishop who cared for the people in his parish. The people called him Basil the Great because of his care for them. Isn't that just a great thing? But he was a great theologian also. So Gregory of Nyssa, Basil, who was called Basil the Great, and Gregory of Nazianzus. Kind of makes you nauseous as you say that, doesn't it? Nazianzus. Gregory of Nazianzus. Now, Gregory of Nazianzus was dear friends with Basil and Gregory of Nyssa, the brothers. But Gregory of Nazianzus actually was furious with them at Constantinople because Gregory of Nazianzus wanted the Constantinople addition to the Nicene Creed on the Holy Spirit to include the term homoousios. He said that's the clearest way to establish that the Spirit, too, is one nature with the Father and the Son. Basil and Gregory of Nyssa refused because they were convinced if we go that route, we will lose the vote. This is not a biblical term, right? Or look in your Bible index. You won't find it. Homoousios. And Gregory of Nyssa and Basil said that the evidence for the deity of the Spirit is not as overwhelming as for the Son. It's a harder case to make. The Pneumatomachians are here. The followers of Arius are here. They're presenting a lot of evidence against the deity of the Spirit. If we're going to win the vote, we have got to stick with strict biblical language that implies, that entails the deity of the Spirit. So that's what they did. So they added five phrases to the Nicene Creed's third article. The third article at Nicaea, 325 on the Spirit, first article on the Father, second article on the Son, that's the big one. Third article on the Spirit at Nicaea read as follows: we believe in the Holy Spirit, period. That was it. That was it. Not interested in dealing with that right now. 381, they added five phrases to that article, the third article. So we believe in the Holy Spirit. Now think, every one of them has biblical passages, rootage. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18, the giver of life, John 3, Titus 3:5, regeneration, who proceeds from the Father, John 15:26, who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified. Any idea? It's Matthew 28. You baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, and who spoke by the prophets all over the place. Okay, so those five phrases, We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. That was added then to affirm the deity of the Spirit. So, at the end of the day, the Cappadocian Fathers won against the Arians, and so we have at that point now at Constantinople clarity on the Trinity insofar as one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. The definition of the Trinity is the same as I gave to you yesterday, so I won't read that to you again. If you weren't here yesterday, you can read it yourself, but that's a kind of a summation that has Augustinian flavor to it. And then my conclusion there, you can read yourself as well. The history of the Trinity on this is fascinating because once these things were settled, they have been affirmed. I just find this amazing. They have been affirmed by every generation of Christians ever since. And you think this is such a difficult doctrine. How is it that every generation of Christians has continued to affirm this? And I think the answer has to be, for every serious-minded Bible reader, you cannot avoid these four truths. The Bible teaches there is one God. Right? All the way through. How can you not see that? The Bible teaches the Father is God. The Bible teaches the Son is God. The Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is God. And every generation has seen this is the case, which means something like this doctrine of the Trinity must be the case, where God is one in a different sense in which he is three. Or it's a contradiction, or it's nonsense. He's not one in the same sense he's three. He's one in a different sense that he is three. So we end up with one in essence or nature, three in personal expression of that one nature of God. Well, praise be to God, not only for being who he is, but for providence, for guiding the church through these early difficult centuries. I mean, think, 381, we're talking a long time from the time of Christ, 300 plus years of struggling with this to gain clarity, and God in his providence brought that clarity to his people. Praise be to his name. All right, let me just pray and we'll close. Father, thank you for our time at Sunday School now to be able to think through the history of this. And we do praise you for helping us weak people to come to understand glorious truths. And we praise you for that. We pray for the service to follow in a bit, and may you be honored in it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.